Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll read verses 18 to 24. We considered these verses last week together, and they'll serve as a place for us to pick up in our exposition this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we live in a day when our covenant is founded upon Mount Zion and not upon Mount Sinai. Thank you, Father, for bringing us into the good of your ancient new covenant promises by baptizing us into the body of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one perfect Israelite. Thank you, Father, that all of your promises toward us are yea and amen in him. Today, as we contemplate further what he has accomplished for us, the nature of this wonderful covenant into which he's brought us, we pray that you will deepen our love and gratitude to you and strengthen our resolve, Father, to serve you with reverence and with godly fear. I commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, last week we were talking about the Feast of Pentecost, which on the Jewish calendar happened in the previous week. I pointed out to you that although the feast had an agricultural significance, it was also important, and has been important down through the years, to commemorate the giving of the law. And we saw the basis for that by going through the chronology of Exodus chapter 19. And we saw that in all likelihood, the giving of the law, when God spoke from Mount Sinai in the hearing of all the people, the giving of the law took place on or within a day or two of the day that was later commemorated as Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. I don't believe it's accidental that God chose that date to send the Holy Spirit on Mount Zion. Because as the law was the foundation for the first covenant, or not the first covenant, it wasn't by any means the first, but it was the covenant with Sinai, with Israel at Sinai, so the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the anniversary of the Sinai covenant, was what initiated the new covenant promised by Jeremiah and by Ezekiel. We contemplated those prophecies last week, and then I suggested to you that there are four contrasts which we see throughout the New Testament between these two covenants, and one contrast that we expect to see that we don't see. The four contrasts that we see are, first of all, the seat of the covenant, the location where the covenant was instituted. And we contemplated that last week. I just read you one of the central passages for that. The old covenant was established on Mount Sinai, the new covenant established on Mount Zion. Both the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 and Paul in Galatians chapter 4 make that contrast explicit. These two covenants stem from different mountains. The second contrast has to do with the credentials that the covenant gives us. Under the covenant at Sinai, the best credential you could hope for was the righteousness which is of the law. I want to think about that today and contrast it with the righteousness which is of God by faith. These are the credentials offered by each of the covenants. A third important difference is the vehicles through which the covenants are executed. The contrast here is between flesh and spirit. The old covenant was all tied up with the flesh because the spirit didn't indwell people yet. The new covenant focuses on the spirit. The fourth contrast has to do with the mechanisms by which the benefits of the covenant are made ours. The covenant at Sinai, the mechanism is works. The covenant of Zion, the mechanism is faith. And I will show you in a number of New Testament passages how much the writers of the New Testament emphasize these contrasts verbally. Just put the contrasted words together over and over and over again to emphasize those contrasts. Now, the contrast that we would expect, if I tell you that on the first Pentecost God gave the law and the second Pentecost He gave the Spirit, you would naturally expect there to be a predominant contrast in the New Testament between the law and the Spirit. There are only two passages that I know of in the New Testament that even hint at such a contrast. And when we look at them, I think we'll see that they are shorthand for something else. So it's an amazing thing here that the New Covenant does not replace the law. That's very important for us to understand. The New Testament does not replace the law. It supplements it in a very important way. To help you follow, to help me follow, I did it for myself. I'm selfish. I'll share it with you. Often when I'm looking at many, many passages, I find it helpful to write things down and then color code them. Just copy the text out, which you can do very easily if you have an e-sword or online Bible or Bible Works or anything like that. Let's see if we may have to do some sharing to get around with these. If I've got a spare one, I'll bring it back up here. I'll figure two people can see at once, and we'll probably need a couple in the back row here. This will be posted. This will be online. Let's see. Here's one more. Could you use three profitably back there? Maybe you've got people spread out. There you go. Okay. What I've done here is gather together each of these contrasts. So, for example, up here is the one we considered last week, the seat of the covenant. I just printed out the passage, and you'll see that I put the heading in sort of a brownish type. Hope you're not colorblind. So then in the text, where you see the brown words, those are the ones that embody the contrast between, for example, the heavenly Jerusalem and Mount Zion. And, of course, in each pair, one is the new covenant half of the pair. The other is the old covenant half of the pair. The new covenant one is underlined. That's why some of these are underlined. Now you'll see that there's not only some brown in this paragraph, there's also some of the lavender color. Well, the reason for that is that lavender is another of the contrasts. That's the flesh-spirit contrast. Now these contrasts often come together in the same passage. And when that happens, I have used the appropriate color just to show you where that is. We studied that first contrast last week. What I'd like to do now is go ahead with the second contrast, which is the contrast between the righteousness of the law and the righteousness which is of God by faith. These represent the credentials that the covenant offers to us. What kind of credentials before God does the covenant offer you? In studying this, I want you to bear in mind that the verb justify in English is the verb form of the word righteousness. Justify means to make righteous. It's the same Greek stem. Righteousness is dikaiosune, and justify is dikaiao. So they sound alike in Greek. They don't sound alike in English. When you see the word justify, justified by faith, justified by the law, that's the same idea as the righteousness which is of the law, or the righteousness which is of God by faith. The law offers the prospect of achieving righteousness by keeping the law, by doing what's in the law. And you'll see that popping up. The new covenant offers something called the righteousness of God by faith. Sometimes that's abbreviated. Sometimes all you see is the righteousness of God. Sometimes it's called the righteousness of faith. But the full title is the righteousness of God by faith. You'll see that when I read these passages. God is the source of that righteousness. It comes from Him. And faith is the means by which we lay hold on it. So let's read some of these verses and see the contrast explicitly. Romans 3, 19 to 22. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, that saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. And if you didn't know that justified and righteous were the same word family, you might miss that. But when he says, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, what he's saying is you cannot attain to righteousness by the law. You can't become justified by the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith. There's the full title right there. The righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. By the deeds of the law there's no flesh justified in his sight, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. You see the contrast there? Righteousness of the law, the righteousness of God by faith. Chapter 4, 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Or 9:30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. They could not come up to it. They could not satisfy it. Chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live in them. Now, doeth is in blue because that's the works faith contrast that we'll see later. You'll see that in passing. But the focus here is that Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not thou in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That's an action. That's a deed. That's doing something. That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? Again, that's something you'd have to do. And the righteousness of faith does not say, do this and you shall live. Verse 8, what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart, that's faith again. The English word's different, same Greek root. Shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. The righteousness of faith, the righteousness we attain by belief. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Perhaps most eloquent is Paul's words in Philippians 3, 8 through 9, where he said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law. That's the righteousness I used to rely on. My own righteousness, which is of the law. I'm not going to count that as worth anything. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I'm not going to claim as my credential righteousness that I achieve by keeping the law. The only righteousness I'm going to hold up when I come before God is the righteousness which I have received from Him as a gift by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the second great contrast between these covenants. The first offers righteousness of the law, which is unattainable. Back in chapter 9, verse 31, Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained unto the law of righteousness. They couldn't do it. They couldn't satisfy it. It's not that they had the righteousness of the law and there was something wrong with that. They couldn't get there. They were unable to attain it. As Jeremiah said, I gave them a covenant at Sinai, and what did they do with it? They broke it. Recall from last week, why then did God give the new covenant? What did Jeremiah say? I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And Ezekiel said, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments. Israel could not attain unto the law of righteousness. They could not earn. They failed to earn righteousness from the law. They thought they could. They could not. And so God said, we're going to provide another way to make you righteous. But I'm not throwing away the idea that the law is important. Because the purpose of the Spirit is to cause you to walk in my statutes. And in view of that, notice this one little verse that I've tacked on the bottom here. Romans 8:4. What does Romans 8:4 say? It says that the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, this is remarkable. God gave the law. Nobody could keep the law. So God sends the Spirit. Our credential is now the righteousness which is of God by faith. And what does the Spirit do within us? He produces the righteousness of the law. Now, a caution here. The Greek scholars among you, Brother Sachs, will be quick to point out that the word righteousness in Romans 8:4 is different from the word righteousness in all the other verses that we looked at. There are two common Greek words translated righteousness, dikaiosune and dikaioma. Dikaiosune, which is the most common one, describes a person as righteous or unrighteous. If you as a person want to hang a label around your neck and say, I'm righteous, you can try to keep the law all day long and that label will never show up. It's only when you receive that characteristic from God by faith that you are described as righteous. That's dikaiosune. Dikaioma doesn't describe people. It describes actions. Describes actions. First of all, in fact, it describes God's ordinances. In fact, the Hebrew word hok, which means ordinance, is predominantly translated in the Old Testament by dikaioma in the Septuagint version. So it's first of all God's righteous ordinances, and then it is any action or deed that conforms to those ordinances. So dikaioma describes an action. Dikaiosune describes a person. And what Paul is saying in Romans 8:4 is that the righteous actions that the law requires are fulfilled in us when we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He's not saying that we earn our label as righteous before God by keeping the law. Nobody can do that. God will not accept that. He will not be in any man's debt. As he says of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. You can't win God's acceptance by works. But God's purpose by His Spirit is to fulfill the righteous deeds required by the law in your life. Romans 8:4 saying that explicitly, and that's consistent with what Jeremiah and Ezekiel said. Okay, what were the sites of the two covenants? Old covenant, Mount Sinai. New covenant, not Zion. What credentials did the covenants offer? The old covenant could only offer the credential of the righteousness which is of the law, and nobody ever managed to get there. Although Paul said he was blameless, he didn't know that he was in violation of any law until the Spirit of God dealt with him on the road to Damascus, and then he realized that the law said, "Thou shalt not covet." And all of a sudden, he realized that he'd been fooling himself about his blamelessness and that he was covetous. But the new covenant offers the righteousness that God gives as a free gift by faith. And it's not really new. It's what God gave to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. His faith was counted for righteousness. The righteousness of God by faith was not invented under the new covenant. It goes all the way back to the covenant under Abraham. But it is the righteousness that is characteristic of the new covenant. Okay, third contrast, the vehicles of the covenants. The flesh versus the spirit. Very prominent contrast in the New Testament. The law described how people should live. It focused on your body and the actions that you would take. Now, it's important for us to understand the bodies in which we live. They're machines. You know, if you don't ever eat anything, you die. So God has given this machine a feedback system that involves things like appetite and hunger. That's to ensure that you eat, that you take in the fuel you need to keep the machine running. That's a valuable thing. If you didn't have a sense of hunger, you'd starve to death. But what happens when the sense of hunger takes over the body? When that starts running things? We call that gluttony. And the scriptures condemn it. There are things in this world that can hurt you. When the stove is on, and you put your hand on the stove, you burn your hand. Well, if you're healthy, you've got a mechanism called pain that tells you, oh, don't put your hand there. And the converse of that is comfort. When your body is comfortable, it's saying you don't have to be on edge. Tune the adrenaline down. There's no immediate threat to you. You can relax and save your strength. And then pain comes in and says, watch out, there's something here that might help you. Now, that is a very useful feedback. If you don't have that feedback, you know what? That's leprosy. Leprosy is when you can't feel any pain. And you hurt yourself and you don't know it. But if you allow the pain-comfort dynamic to govern your life, you only seek for pleasure and comfort. You seek to surround yourself with luxury. And that's wrong. That's the flesh. One more example. God purposed that our race should continue. Commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And he's provided this machine with certain urges to ensure that we keep having new children to bring up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's good. That's important for the machine to function as it's designed to function. What's happened in our culture today? That urge has been promoted to the point that it controls the whole machine. And that leads to lust and fornication and adultery. And that's wrong. You see, this machine can't run itself any more than a car can run itself. You put your car out on the road with the ignition system and the fuel system all going, and you just turn it loose. It's not going to be very long before it makes a crash. What does a car need in order for those systems to function appropriately? It's got to have a driver in the driver's seat. Your body is not designed to run unattended. And the intended driver is the Holy Spirit of God. Under the Spirit's direction, all of the drives and appetites and senses that you have will serve you. They'll enable the machine to operate and to be healthy under the Holy Spirit's control. And we call such a person a spiritual man. A spiritual man is not a person who's never hungry. A spiritual man is a person in whom the Spirit of God keeps the hunger reflex in the right place, in the appropriate place. That's a spiritual man. What do we call a person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit? Well, all that's there is the flesh. And so we call them fleshly. And that, I think, is what's at the heart of this contrast that I want to show you here. As we read this, again, we're going to have to deal with the fact that in English we don't recognize some cognates that would be apparent in Greek. I already pointed out to you that justify and righteous are really the same family of words. Believe and faith are the same family of words. When you see believe, think faith, and vice versa. Similarly, when you think flesh and then you see carnal, carnal is simply an adjective which means fleshly. And you could just as well translate it fleshly. So on the purple contrast now on your sheet. Romans 1. Notice how extensive this contrast is. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, fleshly minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal or fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Can you see how Paul builds this contrast from every possible perspective? This whole paragraph, these whole 13 verses, are devoted to this thesis, that you are not to live after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's all built around that contrast. The flesh by itself will lead you to destruction. You cannot please God in your flesh. The car cannot run without a driver. Only when the Holy Spirit takes up his residence within you can it run. And please notice, keep this verse in your back pocket, and that's verse 9 here. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. There's a lot of nonsense that's gone around since the beginning of the 20th century about the idea that you could be a Christian but not have the Holy Spirit. And a brother, Sachs, has written a whole book on this topic. No, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Let's be real clear on that. The Holy Spirit is not an optional add-on. It's not like having a radio in the car. And you could do without a radio. You can have a car without a radio. It's not like having an air conditioner in the car. You can have a car, no air conditioner. It'll drive just fine. But your car won't work without a driver. And that's what the Holy Spirit is. You don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a child of God. If you have confusion over that, please talk to us afterward. Let's get that clear. That's extremely important. Don't let anybody tell you that the Holy Spirit is some extra accessory that you get after you've become saved. Without the Spirit of God, you're not a Christian. Galatians 5:19-26. Here's the same contrast. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And I'll suggest to you that each of these works of the flesh is the result of some control mechanism in the machine, which is completely legitimate in its place, being allowed to run without the supervision of the Spirit of God. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. What are these? These are the works of the flesh. These are the works of the machine when it's not controlled by the Spirit of God. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That is, these actions are in accordance with the law of God. That's a roundabout way of saying what Romans 8:4 said. Through the Spirit we fulfill the righteousness, the righteous deeds of the law. Against these things there is no law. What the Spirit prompts us to do and enables us to do is in conformity with the law of God. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is intensely practical. The effect of the Spirit's coming on the day of Pentecost is to enable us to live a life we could not live without the Spirit. We can't live it in the flesh. Pentecost does not abrogate the law. It enables us to fulfill its demands, which is just what the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel said it was going to be about. Now, another contrast here, works versus faith. These are the mechanisms of the covenant. How is it that we go about obtaining our credential? Foundation of the law was works. Leviticus 18:5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do works, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. The actions required by the law are called the works of the law. That phrase appears 8 times in the New Testament, 6 of them in Galatians, where it's opposed to faith. Works are all that the flesh can do. This is important. Works are all that the flesh can do because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Faith can only proceed from the new birth. John chapter 1 tells us that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Our Savior told the Jews in John chapter 6, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. You're not a fleshly person in and of himself, apart from the prompting of the Holy Spirit, will never be able to believe. So we have the works which the flesh tries to do, and then faith, which through the Spirit enables us to lay hold of God's gift of righteousness. Let's read some of these verses that give this contrast here. Romans 3:28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 9:31 and 32, Israel hath not attained to the law of righteousness, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Galatians 2:15 and following, we who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Notice how Paul starts that little bit in Galatians. We who are Jews by nature, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. This is amazing. Paul says, I know this as a Jew. This is what I, as a Jew, know. Earlier we read a verse where he said that justification by faith was preached in the law and the prophets. The Old Testament taught this principle. Genesis tells us that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul, now that the blinders are ripped off his eyes, says, you know, as a Jew, as an Old Testament reading, Old Testament believing Jew, I really know that salvation is by faith and not by the works of the law. It was a perversion for people to think that they could please God by keeping the law. Galatians 3:2 through 5. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? There's that previous contrast that we saw. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So the mechanism by which we lay hold on our credential. Under the old covenant, the Jews tried to lay hold by works, and they couldn't. God did not give Sinai to tell them how to be right before him. He gave the covenant with Abraham to tell them how to be right before him, to look for that promised seed in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He gave Sinai to show them they were sinners, and it showed them that. We lay hold on the righteousness of God by faith. But then there's that passage down in James, which I put down here because if you look at passages that bring faith and works together, well, Brother James does it as much as anybody. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now, I'm running short on time, so I don't want to go into a great deal of detail on this, but I think you can understand where James fits into this whole program. It fits in exactly where Romans 8:4 fits in. It fits in exactly where Jeremiah's and Ezekiel's promises fit in. Why does God give us the Spirit? To enable us to walk according to His statutes. True faith will enable us to fulfill the righteous deeds of the law. And that's all James is saying. He's looking at it, a bunch of people who've said, I have faith, and then they're living like the devil. He's saying, wait a second, I don't accept that. I don't accept that. True faith will produce godly works. And that's what James is doing with that. But you cannot earn right standing before God. In fact, you can't even do the godly works unless, first of all, you have the faith and the Holy Spirit is working in your life. Now, these are the four great contrasts. The site of the covenant, Zion versus Sinai. The mechanism of the covenant, the Spirit versus the flesh. The credentials of the covenant, the righteousness which is of God by faith contrasted with the righteousness of the law. The mechanism, works by faith. Did I miss one? The vehicle? Flesh versus spirit? Okay. But the amazing thing is that if we're thinking about the coming of the law on the first Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit on the second Pentecost, what about the contrast between the law and the Spirit? Did that get thrown out? I actually put two contrasts down. I put law and grace down here, but I want you to read Ephesians 2:8 through 10 on that. By grace are you saved through faith. When Paul talks about grace versus law, what he's really contrasting is faith versus works. Grace refers to the free, unmerited gift that we receive by faith. When he says the law versus grace, what he's emphasizing is that the law sets out a series of works. Grace points us toward the gift of God, which is righteousness. So that's really the same contrast as the righteousness of the law versus the righteousness of faith. But more to the point, what about the law versus the Spirit? I could only find two passages that make this contrast. One is Romans 7:6, which says, now we are delivered from the law. You've got to be careful here. Your version says, now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. The translation is incorrect. The correct translation is in your notes. Paul does not say there, and the context does not support the idea that the law is dead. What Paul is saying is that we have died in Christ to the law. The law has no more judicial hold over us because we have died in Christ. Now we are delivered from the law, being dead to that wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. And similarly, Galatians 5:18, if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. And I neglected to put in the highlighting in that verse, but you can see very clearly where it comes from. The Spirit supersedes the law as the means of our access to God. In fact, the law was never intended as a way of access to God. The law condemned us because we couldn't keep it perfectly. But now we're dead to the law. And just as a woman, when her husband dies, the wife dies. She can marry again. Because as a wife, she's dead. She can no longer be counted guilty of adultery. We died in Christ, Paul says in Romans 7. We died in Christ, and the law cannot place any charge against us. You can't go to a dead person and accuse him of breaking the law. You're dead. That you should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead. So the law has no hold over us in terms of condemning us in the sight of God. Our sins are gone because we've died with Christ and we've been raised with Him to newness of life. And that's what Romans 7:6 is saying. We are dead to that so that we now serve in the newness of the Spirit. Our service to God is modulated by His Holy Spirit. And that's what Galatians 5:18 is saying. Now the Spirit of God leads us directly. You know, when I was dating Anita and she was 1,000 miles away, I was in Dallas and she was in New Jersey, I would write her letters. But a letter could never substitute for a conversation where we could talk directly. I don't write letters to her now. We just talk. Under the old covenant, people had letters that God had written. We have God's Holy Spirit within us. Doesn't mean the letter's wrong. Doesn't mean the letter's bad. But why would you ever focus all your attention on the letter when you have the Holy Spirit directing you day by day? So bottom line of all this, the law isn't gone. The law, as Paul says, is holy and just and good. It expresses the mind of God concerning civil justice, concerning how we are to live with one another, concerning the worship that He expects from us. And the New Testament, not just the Old, tells us that our God is a consuming fire. He expects us to fulfill the righteous deeds of the law in our daily lives. But we can't do that in the flesh. We can't do that in the strength that we have in ourselves. We can only do that by the Holy Spirit's enabling and the Holy Spirit's direction on the basis of having been justified by God through faith. The first step is to confess our sin, acknowledge that we cannot please God ourselves, and receive the Lord Jesus. Then on that foundation, the Holy Spirit will generate within us the righteous deeds of the law. And that, I think, is why God commemorated the giving of the law on the first day of Pentecost by the giving of the Holy Spirit on the last one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Holy Spirit. Father, what an incredible trust this is to have Your life within us, You guiding us day by day. Father, help us, as Paul says, living in the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit. Help us to really treasure this gift that You've given us and to live lives day by day that will bring glory to You and challenge unbelievers, draw their attention to our precious Savior. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a hymn of the Holy Spirit. 151 is our closing hymn. Now, the hymn is a... I have to give the author a little bit of poetic license. He speaks about the Spirit of God descend upon my heart. Well, we have the Holy Spirit as Christians. So please read this as a recognition of what the Holy Spirit has done. But he's very clear on this, that the function of the Holy Spirit is to wean our heart from earth. It is to make us love God as we ought to love Him. Function of the Holy Spirit is to form Christ within us and lead us in godly lives. 151, if you're able, let's stand and sing it as our closing hymn.